Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." Let's pray. Father, please open up our eyes to your word this morning. Give us attention and tender hearts. Allow us to grasp the meaning of this text, apply it to our lives, and come away being driven to worship you and the Lamb. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I do ask that you'd forgive me for my voice. I've been coughing for about 3 weeks now and really struggling, so I'll do my best to speak loudly for everybody to hear. But this is a wonderful passage, and I was trying to figure out what to preach for the first Sunday here as we begin a new turn to a new page. And to let you know, we'll be continuing Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, as Pastor John started it. I'm going to pick up where he left off and continue in the book of Ephesians with us. But I wanted to start off with a special message sense and point out the focus of our church. And of course, the focus of our church is on a person, and that person is who? Jesus Christ. So I thought it would be fitting for my first message here as pastor to preach on Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is. As we just read in verse 3, it says this, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." This, in the book of Revelation, is a window into the future, to the end times, and there is a song that will be sung in relationship to the Lamb of great praise and worship, giving him glory. And that's what we get to focus in on this morning. And I ask and pray, I've been praying and asking the Lord that it would be an encouragement to each one of our hearts to come away glorying in the wonders of Jesus and worshiping him. So let's start off by really getting the context of this verse. We see that in verse 1, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So through the book of Revelation, you start to see stages of the wrath of God during the tribulation being poured forth upon the earth. This here in chapter 15, we see they are the last pieces, or the last puzzle pieces of God's wrath being poured forth. Why? It says at the end of verse 1, "Be looking with me, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So actually the setting for our message this morning is actually God's wrath and him being lifted up and glorified. And we'll talk about that a little in a second. But then we see, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." The context is this. They are singing, or the song that we'll look at this morning is the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Moses, many commentaries differ, and a few take the middle road, all right, as to what song they're talking about with Moses. There's two major songs of Moses in the Old Testament. You have Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 31. And the themes of those songs both are portrayed in this song in verses 3 and 4. And I would take the middle opinion that really you could say it's a hybrid in a sense, that these saints who are singing praise to the Lamb and the song of the Lamb have the song of Moses or the songs of Moses in mind as they sing. And I'll give us just a quick context of those songs. Now, two songs. The one in Exodus 15 is after God delivers Israel from Egypt. He does an incredible feat. He parts the sea. They pass through. Pharaoh's army is chasing them, and the wheels on their chariots fall off. They're held back. They're struggling in the parted sea as if it was dry ground. And then the Lord covers them over to protect Israel and deliver them from Egypt. And after that happens, we're told Israel lifts up their voice. Moses lifts up his voice in great victory and deliverance by the hand of God. But it definitely also seems that this song has connection to Deuteronomy 32, right before Moses' death. So we see a song really at the beginning of Moses' ministry to Israel, right after they're delivered from the hand of the Egyptians. But then we also see in Deuteronomy 31, we have a song that's given right before Moses' death, so right at the end of his ministry. It says this, that passage, "Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you.' It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more than after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak those words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the law which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands.' Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." And we don't have time now to read the whole song, but Moses shares this lengthy song after that speech with the nation of Israel, and he passes off the scene. There's a little trivia for us. Who is considered the greatest prophet other than Jesus? Moses. Moses is called the greatest prophet. And just before the Israelites enter the promised land, this greatest prophet of Israel, he dies being barred from the promised land. The greatest prophet of Israel is barred from entering the promised land with the nation he delivered with the hand of God. It's interesting also to note not only that truth, but the truth that this song is very clear that Israel was delivered by God and called his people, and they were his nation, and yet they would reject the very God whom delivered them from the land of Egypt into the promised land. Their sin was before God, and he had perfect knowledge of it, and he in fact knew as he delivered them out of Egypt that they would continue to turn to false gods once they were in the promised land. And during their time in the wilderness, traveling for 40 years, they longed back for Egypt. And they did not worship God as they ought to. And yet God kept his promises, his messianic promises, that one day he would provide the perfect lamb as he promised to Adam and Eve, that there would be a seed to crush the serpent's head. As he promised to Abraham that from him a great nation would be born, and from that nation all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Why? Because the Messiah would come from Abraham, the nation to follow. His promises to David that he would have an eternal kingdom set up by one of his future sons, and that of course would be Jesus. God kept all of these promises, and that is who this song is for. A song lifting up praise to God and the Lamb, whom God has redeemed all the nations of the world through. Israel experienced a deliverance from the land of Egypt, brought into the promised land, as a nation, as a whole, their hearts did not worship the Lord. Were there true believers in the nation of Israel? Absolutely. Get to see glimpses of them. But as a whole, the nation of Israel struggled with worshiping false gods. It just shows over and over again that what? We need a Savior. And that God would one day provide that Savior, that all the nations of the earth, including Israel, would have salvation through Christ, the Lamb. A helpful translation for us to see is this, all right? As we look at verse 3 with me again, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, could really clearer be interpreted this way. The song of Moses, that is about the Lamb. Right, the Song of Moses, that is about the Lamb. So it's taking from the themes of the Songs of Moses now being sung in relationship to who? Jesus Christ. I think that's a helpful clarification. And this perfect sacrifice who offered himself up for the sins of the world, the perfect prophet greater than Moses himself, the only perfect king ruling justly and without sin for Israel. This is what spurs a beautiful song of praise to God. And Revelation gives us a clear picture of a similar scene earlier on in Revelation in chapter 5. It says, "And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It's another glimpse of the songs being sung to God, to the Lamb, to lift Him up and glorify Him. The Lamb is worthy of all honor and praise. And this song declares His excellence. It should drive us to have a revived joy in worshiping Him. It should drive us to tell others of His great love, His wrath, and His righteous acts. I want to take a quick side note. Some of us may have the question, and hopefully as you have, you are by the God's grace a gracious and merciful person yourself because of the grace and mercy of God. We may ask ourselves and struggle with the flip side or the other side of the coin of God's grace and mercy. God is also what? Just and holy, and He is the judge, isn't He? Therefore, God righteously has wrath. So I want to ask us a question before we jump into a song that lifts up the name of the Lord and we sing praise to the Lamb in light of His wrath and His judgment. Why must God be wrathful? Why does God have judgment? Is it okay? Well, one commentary I read had a really helpful paragraph. It says this. This is from the ESV Preaching the Word. It says this: "We are to love God." I think many of us could finish this with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind and strength. Let me propose this. It says, look over the last 7 days of your life, the last 7 hours of your life, maybe the last 7 minutes of your life, and consider how many seconds you were doing that and how many you were not doing that. When you were not walking by faith and loving God, you were sinning. Now we can multiply that on our own personal sin by 6 billion people alive today. This was written a little while ago. It's now estimated 7.6 billion people in the world today. And then you multiply that by the heap of transgression by about 6,000 years. And going off of your personal life, you could say the amount of sin against a holy and infinite God is infinite. It's uncountable. God is holy, and every single person to walk upon this earth except Jesus has sinned against the infinite, righteous, perfect God, and there is no excuse, there is no way around our guilt. We are deserving of God's wrath. And He rightfully is a righteous, wrathful judge towards the sin of this world. And yet, they're singing praise to the who? To the Lamb. And why is Jesus portrayed as a Lamb? Why is He called the Lamb? Because He sacrificed Himself for the sins of the world. So we are able to sing praise and rejoice in the truths that God is wrathful. Why? Because God is gracious and merciful and kind, and He provided the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Now we ask one other question. Who are the singers? Right? Who are these singers? Who are the ones lifting up their voices in praise to the Lamb? The answer for that is in verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. So it's clear, of course, these are believers in Jesus Christ, number one. It's clear also that they were in the what? In the 7-year tribulation. All right, why? Because it says they were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Who will face the beast? Only those who are in the tribulation. Right? Who will face the Antichrist? Those who are in the tribulation. So these are martyred saints. These are ones who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior during the tribulational time, which there will be many. They reject following after the Antichrist. They reject the beast. They have been martyred for their belief, and now they're standing before the Lamb. They're standing before the Lamb, rejoicing the salvation that they have through Him, rejoicing also in His wrath. We see that they're tribulational saints who rejected the beast and were martyred. Revelation 12:11 is an interesting verse to have connected to this. It says this, "Now thou salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." So those who are killed during the tribulation, Satan actually thinks he's gaining victory. And yet, in reality, those followers of Christ who are being martyred are the ones who are victorious, because they have victory in the blood of the Lamb. And when they are killed, their physical lives are taken from them, they are put into the presence of their Lamb, their Savior, Jesus Christ, and they respond in great joy and praise to Him. Isn't that a wonderful picture and encouragement? They conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb. Now we have the setting, we have the singers, we have God's wrath defined for us, why it's important. Now let's jump in to the song. Look at your Bibles with me, verse 3. This is the song they sing. This is the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty." As we work through this, we will see designations of God, designations of the Lamb, wonderful truths that are proclaiming glory to Him. And the first one is, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty." This is a praise. Great. There's a problem often in our culture. We use words very flippantly. All right? It seems as though in our culture there's no sacred words that we hold off only for very special occasions. And I'll give an example. So somebody, you're sitting down eating a fancy meal and somebody walks up and says, "How is your meal?" And an automatic response, a very common way to respond would be, "Oh, it's great. I love Cheerios." Right? Okay, and you could use this word "great" talking about a meal. Now, okay, in our culture, is it okay for us to say a meal is great? Yeah. But what is the true meaning of the word "great"? What is the true meaning of "excellent"? All right, we don't want to lower the standard and think of great in the same way that we would use it in relation to a meal, right? Or even a sunset. This word here, great, is used in relationship to our Lord and Savior, the Lamb. And it's pointing out that His works are exceedingly above all else. That there is no comparison, that He is greater, He is higher. His works are great. The description doesn't stop there, but it goes on to say, marvelous. That they're worthy to be stared at in wonder and awe. That Christ, the Lamb's works, are beyond all else, and we have the privilege of marveling at them. Have you ever been struck by an incredible view? Most of us, I think, live here in Port Washington and or close to the North Shore, and we get beautiful sunsets on the North Shore, don't we? And even from the church, as it's at a high point in town, I get to see the sunsets later on in the year when the sunset's earlier while I'm still at work. Just beautiful, marvelous sunsets that you could sit there and just gaze upon. Shortly after Liz and I began dating, she came to New Hampshire to meet my family. During her first trip to New Hampshire, I was brave. I don't know what I was thinking necessarily, but I brought her to Mount Washington. All right, and most of you are probably familiar with it, or at least have heard the name. You've probably seen the bumper sticker on the back of cars that says, "This car climbed Mount Washington." You seen that before? All right, they're pretty popular. Anyways, Mount Washington is known for some of the world's most extreme weather. It's clocked in the highest observed wind gust of 231 miles per hour. It's also measuring at 6,288 feet above the sea level. It averages 20 feet of snowfall a year. And from a distance, you can see the peak, but as you drive closer and closer, you lose sight of how tall it is. You can go to one of the many parking lots based around the mountain. You park your car and you begin your hike up. The trail that I brought Liz up began wide, and it followed a beautiful, crystal clear, mountain-fed stream. Occasionally it crossed over it from time to time. And as you continue on this trail, it continues to steepen, and the trees grow thicker. But after, depending on how fast you're climbing, of course, but after an hour or two, the trees begin to thin, and they thin more and more, and you start, instead of climbing on dirt, you begin to climb on rock, and more granite. And after a while, all of a sudden, the trees just stop, and you get above what's called the tree line, because trees are no longer able to grow that high. And you get up there, and you look back, and if the day is clear, you get a marvelous, what you could describe as a marvelous view. From the top of the mountain, on a clear day, you can see the Atlantic Ocean 61 miles away to the east. I've heard sunrises are gorgeous. You can also see Mount Marcy in New York, 131 miles to the west, through the sky. Needless to say, the hike is worth the view, or at least I think it is. And as you look out, you can't help but marvel at the wonderful creation of God. The same response that comes from an incredible view, from the incredible creation of God, ought to be multiplied as we, as followers of Christ, consider the works of God. As we consider the works of the Lamb, we ought to consider them as great and marvel at them. The Lamb, He created, He's the person of God whom all things were created through and for. He sustains creation. You realize the only truly logical reason you're able to walk in here this morning and you're able to sit there with your heart pumping is because Jesus Christ is sustaining your very life at this moment. He watched over and took care of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness and were delivered from Egypt. He made the lame walk. He taught like none other could. He made the blind see, He raised the dead to life, yet He Himself died and then rose from the dead. He ascended, He intercedes for us. He's coming to get us again. And one day He will deal great judgment and have final victory over all evil and deliver us into an eternity of perfection, freedom from sin, and the pains which come with it. That is our marvelous and great Savior, the Lamb. May we marvel at Him. And He's given the designation, our Lord God, the Almighty. The Lamb Jesus is clearly designated as the one worthy of reverence and honor. He is the Lord. He is clearly designated as deity. He is God. And we saw that as well in Titus chapter 2 recently. There is no denying that Jesus Himself is God. This God, our God, the Lamb who gave Himself up on the cross, is the Almighty One. He is omnipotent. His power cannot be compared. It's only used in reference to God. Jesus is and continues to work marvelously as He is God, the All-Powerful One. We were reminded of this a couple of Wednesday nights ago as we read of the disciples being caught in a horrific storm. A few of you were there for that. Jesus comes and He comes walking on the water, and His disciples are terrified. They see this ghost-like figure walking on the water in the middle of a storm. They cry out, and He declares Himself. He says, I am, or you could say, Jehovah. He declares Himself to be the self-existing, eternal God. Something that we cannot understand as human beings. We are constantly reminded, aren't we, that we cannot sustain ourselves. Each morning you wake up, you recognize you are in need of food and, more importantly, coffee to get you through the day, right? You are constantly reminded that you are not self-sustaining. You are not self-existent. We are weak. We must depend upon sustenance of food and water. We are dependent upon the right temperature. For me, if it's any higher than 80, I probably couldn't survive very long. All right? Thank the Lord for air conditioning. We are dependent upon enough oxygen. And go even further, as we already mentioned, we are dependent upon Christ sustaining the life. And yet Peter heard, I am, and he recognized that Jesus had the power and control over all things, including natural law, in order for Peter to walk on water. Jesus declared, I am Jehovah, the self-existent One. What wonder and glory our Jesus, the Lamb, has. We go further on now as we continue. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Now we see another designation. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations. Righteous and true are Your ways. The Lamb is glorious in all He does. And as we just read, He has all power. And we, as weak human beings, if somebody receives all power, we get a little what? We get a little nervous, because there's a saying that power corrupts, right? The power corrupts. But for this, it ought to drive us to praise of Jesus, because not only is Jesus all-powerful, but now we see that He is upright and true. And therefore, because Jesus is all-powerful, we need not fear, we can rejoice. There's a study done in 2012. There's a researcher named Paul Pitt. He had subjects play a two-person game of Monopoly, in which power was intentionally skewed. One player was given a wad of cash and the use of both dice, while the other player received only half the cash and one die. Within minutes, the subjects with more cash and dice, the, you could say, high-status players, began acting noticeably different. They hogged the space at the table, they made less eye contact, they took more liberties, such as moving the low-status players' game pieces for them. They also made more noise when they moved their own pieces. And everyone knew the game was rigged, right? And yet, within a few minutes, the roles crystallized and the high-status players started pushing people around and acting like they had real power and status in life. In other words, that simple little study on the game of Monopoly even though that person knew they did nothing to deserve having more cash or two dice compared to the other player, they instantly, by given more power, started acting corrupted by their power. We cannot handle power but by the grace of God. God, on the other hand, the Lamb, on the other hand, He has all power. And our encouragement, He is righteous and true in all that He does. So we can rejoice and praise Him for having all power. As Pilate's wife spoke better than she knew when she sent word to him that he should have nothing to do with Jesus as he was a righteous, an upright man. Our Savior, the Lamb, He has all power, and yet He in His power is upright, and He is true in all His ways. Jesus does not act out of sinful emotion. Jesus never acts in an incorrect manner. Jesus never acts out of line with proper judgment. Jesus rightly keeps His promises. Jesus never fails. Jesus will ever hold us. That is our great, all-powerful Savior. And we can trust and rest and rejoice in His power. Why? Because He is upright and true. Now we see another designation of He is King of the nations. It says, O King of the nations, righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations. Jesus is King of Israel. He is King of all the earth. And our personal King, as we are adopted to the family of God, move from darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His reign currently is in the hearts of believers, as He is our King, and we are placed into His kingdom. Though this is not motivation to try to make a physical kingdom here on earth right now, Jesus will take care of that in the end times. This encourages us to tell people of Him as King, because one day they will bow to Him as their personal Savior King in worship, or they will bow before Him as the King of all and their judge for eternal damnation. Do you catch that? Everybody here on earth will either bow before the King as their Savior or bow before the King as their judge. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet he failed miserably in varying ways. For example, Uriah and Bathsheba, pridefully taking a census and in his fatherhood. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, sat upon the Davidic throne and says he loved the Lord, and yet he was immoral. He ended up following after false gods. Even in his display of great judgment between the two ladies fighting for possession over a baby, he was not perfectly righteous as a true king. True in all His ways. We see examples of men who loved the Lord and yet failed miserably as king. We can look at Jesus, who will never fail as king. He is righteous and true in all His ways. He is the King of all. Jesus, on the other hand, of David and Solomon and the other many other kings, He is upright and true, and He can be trusted, depended upon, and sought after wholeheartedly. And praise. And now we come to verse 4. There's another declaration of the Lamb, and it's posed in a rhetorical question. It says this in verse 4, Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? And of course, we know the rhetorical answer is what? Yeah, everyone. Everyone will. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? His works are great and marvelous, and His ways are righteous and true. And who will not fear Him and glorify His name? We know the answer to this. Philippians 2, verse 10. God has given Him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does that mean everybody will be saved? No. It means that one day everybody will recognize that He was the Messiah, that He is the King of all the earth, that He does have the preeminent name that ought to be praised above all else. The Lord and Savior, the sacrificial Lamb of God. He is worthy of fear. He's worthy of glory. And as already was mentioned, all will give him glory. All will fear him. The question remains, is this what side will people be on? May I ask, what side will you be on? One day every tongue will confess. One day every knee will bow. And yet there will be people on the winning side, bowing to him as their Lord and Savior. There will be people bowing to him as the judge. Will you be on the side of reverential loving, fear, and worship as his own follower? Or will you be on the side who realizes they were wrong, that he's worthy of fear and glory, but it's too late? A little simple illustration for us is, of course, whenever there's warfare happening. Right? There's warfare happening. Let's say there's a nation, in particular a man, leading a nation and an army coming into another country, and they are seeking to take over. And you have people on both sides. And at one point, when that man with his army wins, everybody must recognize him as the new king of that land. And yet some will be recognizing him as king and being sentenced to prison or death. And others will be recognizing him being adopted into that nation, right? And partaking in the wealth and the government that will come. In that same way, Jesus will be king of all. He already is, and yet he'll come into it fully at the end times. And there are people on both sides. There are those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and we're serving him. We're in his kingdom already, though not fully yet. And yet there are those who refuse to turn to follow Christ. And one day they will be subjected to him, but in judgment. Instead of seeing his love on the cross paying for their sins, they see his eternal wrath. Let me ask this. What about your relatives? What about your neighbors? Your barista? Your mailman? Your co-workers? Your boss? Your friends? Your kids' friends? The person next to you on the train? Your dentist? Your doctor? Your teller at the bank, the person next to you in the checkout line, your cashier. Each one of those people that you come into contact with will be on one side or the other. Which side are they on? One day, all will fear. One day, all will glorify. But for many, it will be too late. So what's our response to the wrath of God that we can glorify and lift up and praise him for? What ought it to motivate us to do? It ought to motivate us to tell people of the wonderful Lamb who is crucified for their sins. For many, it should drive us to praise, but it should also drive us to telling others of the wonderful King, of the wonderful Lamb, gave his life for their sins. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The answer, of course, is everyone will. Now we see the answer of why. Verse 4, it goes on to clarify, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Why is the Lamb worthy of all fear and glory? For he alone is holy. Our Jesus is uniquely excellent as deity in being set apart from all sin and evil. He is uniquely excellent in that he is perfectly loving, perfectly gracious, perfectly merciful, perfectly righteous, perfectly wrathful upon sin. He is uniquely excellent, as the angel saying in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. In other words, to the utmost of holiness is the Lord. We too are to be driven to our knees in praise of the Lamb, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Why, for all the nations will come and worship before you. The end times, the false gods, the Antichrist and Satan, and all his deceptions will be done away with, and God will be seen as the only one worthy and deserving of worship. Of course, as we've already noted, there will be people on each side. They're worshiping him as their Lord and Savior, or simply declaring him to be the King and Judge and being judged. And yet, we can glory that Jesus has saved indiscriminately. He appeared bringing salvation to what? The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. All of mankind. And because of who he is worthy of praise. Will receive eternal praise. We rejoice in his wonderful and great, marvelous deeds. Why? Because Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross, provided salvation for all. People of every tongue and tribe and nation, no matter what background, no matter where they come from, no matter their wealth, no matter their intelligence, Christ offers salvation. For all the nations will come and worship before you. Revelation 7 says this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Another beautiful picture of those worshiping before the Lamb. Then we lastly see, for your righteous acts have been revealed. For your righteous acts have been revealed. As the end draws near, we'll continue to see how wonderful Jesus, the Lamb, is and how worthy of praise he is. His acts of judgment upon the unrepentant will be seen. His confirmation of the gospel in his followers will be finished as they are glorified. The more we see of Jesus, the more we will understand how wonderful he is. Have you ever been disappointed in life? You start something and you think it's incredibly wonderful and you're incredibly excited to start. And yet, maybe after the first or second day, maybe after the first or second hour, maybe after the first or second minute, you start to realize that it wasn't as wonderful as you thought. You get that new iPhone 20, right? What are they up to now? How many have they made? Right? You get that new iPhone 20, you wait in line for hour after hour, and you get it in your hand, and you realize you can easily lose the earbuds, and there's no jack for earphones to go in, and it's really no greater than the one before, and you're greatly disappointed. The more we see of Jesus, as he continues acting out his love and his wrath, the more acts that we see, the more righteousness and the better glimpse we see of him, and when he returns and calls us to himself at the rapture and we see him, we will not be disappointed. And we never will be. For all of eternity, we will stand and marvel at how wonderful Jesus is. Revelation 6:11, after the Lamb breaks the sixth seal, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." As time goes on, Christ will conquer all evil. And because of his righteous acts that we see, as we continue to see Christ at work, the Lamb at work, we ought to be driven to worship and glorify him. Not only in his love, but also in his wrath. So the conclusion, what we ought to take away today is this. Let's glory and marvel today and the rest of our lives. For the Lamb's works are great and marvelous, and his ways are righteous and true. And one day all will worship. Why? Because He alone is uniquely excellent, worthy of all worship, revealing more and more His uprightness. He is Lord God the Almighty, the King of the nations. That is our Savior. That is our Lord the Lamb. My prayer is that this church would be known as a church that loves the Lamb. That this group of people here in Port Washington would be a church known for lifting up His name in each aspect of His glory, of each aspect of His unique excellence. So Bible Church, let's praise Him. Let's praise Him by our lives, by our actions, by our motives, by our thoughts, by our words. Let's tell others about Him. I want to read, just in closing, a paragraph from a commentary. It's called, I'm going to butcher the name, but it's something along the lines of this, the Christ Exaltation Commentary. In other words, it's a commentary focused on exalting Christ in all of Scripture as He's seen. It says this, all the nations will come and worship before You. Every tribe, language, people and nation will gather to sing and worship this awesome God. What a great missionary promise. The saints do not sing of their victory over the beast. Do you note that? Who are the ones singing the song of the Lamb here? Those who have overcome the beast. Those who have gone through the tribulation and been killed for their faith. And yet they don't sing of their own victory. They sing of how wonderful the Lamb is. They sing about His sovereignty, His glory, His justice and righteousness. The righteousness of their Almighty God and King. As all the nations come together to worship, the focus is as it should be on the Lamb, on God. David Platt well notes that there is a high view of God in heaven. See that? So the picture of the future in heaven, and there is a high view of God in heaven. And if that is true, and it is, then there should be a high view of God where? Here in our lives. Here in the Bible Church. There should be a high view of God in our churches. There should be a high view of God in our lives. So I call us this morning, a very simple message. No, go and do this. No, go and do that in this message. But brothers and sisters, as we consider how wonderful our Savior is, how wonderful the crucified Lamb is, may it drive us to our knees in worship of Him. May we come before Him marveling at how wonderful He is. And may it drive us to tell others, recognizing that though our Lamb is merciful and gracious and died for sins, those who do not receive Him will be judged and have His wrath upon them. Therefore, it also, secondly, not only drives us to worship, but drives us to tell others how wonderful and merciful He is, that they can be saved from their sins. May our church be known for worshiping Jesus, telling others about Jesus, the Lamb. Father, would You lift up Yourself in our lives? Would our thoughts, our actions, our words, our attitudes towards others have one purpose? That purpose would be to glorify the Lamb. May we remember faithfully His righteous deeds, His holiness, His uprightness, His justice, His grace, His wrath. Would we glorify Him because of those things? We pray these things through Him, our great intercessor, our great High Priest. Amen.